I have been rewriting and going over the ground of the teaching of the New Testament with regard to the gift of tongues. Many years ago, I published a book on it called Pentecost and Today. Recently, I have gone into the studies again and I've rewritten it. And these are the subjects, and some of them I will consider with you tonight and next Sunday, God willing. I first of all consider it prophetically. We shall look at that tonight. Then consider it historically. The references to it in the book of the Acts. Only three occurrences where reference is made to it in the book of the Acts. Then we view it doctrinally in relation to the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and that's the ground we covered or sought to cover somewhat this morning. Then in relation to the filling of the Spirit. Then in relation to the fruit of the Spirit. Then we consider it relatively in relation to the other gifts that we have mentioned in the New Testament. Then consider it practically or governmentally, the instructions given in chapter 14 as to the exercise of gifts in the assembly. And then we consider it in relation to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3, and that's a very important aspect of it. Then I view it in the light of its dangers, showing how it can be psychologically induced and how it can be satanically imitated. And those I will consider with you next Sunday morning and evening, some of those points. There's a great deal of ground, as you see from the seven headings I've given you, and as we are only together for another three, it's impossible to cover all of them in the time that will be at our disposal. Tonight I want first of all to continue a little of what we started on this morning, and then we'll go on to consider the gifts of the prophetic character of the gift. 1 Corinthians 12. And we'll read verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also Christ, or the Christ. And for the sake of any who are not here with us this morning, we said that Paul is using the human body as an analogy, as a picture, as an illustration of the church, and here of the church as a whole. Every member of the church constituted a member of that body, and Christ the head of that body. And Christ the head, and the church as the body, viewed under one title, the Christ. As we said, quoting from Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2, with regard to Adam and Eve, male and female created he them. God blessed them, and he called their name Adam. One name for the two. That's an illustration of what we have got here. Christ and the church under one name. The Christ here is not the Christ of history or the Christ of prophecy, but what is called the mystical Christ, Christ the head, and the church the body. Now the next verse, for by or in one spirit, and the past tense there, please, not the present are we, but were we baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. Now, many years ago, in the city of Minneapolis, a brother spoke to me at the end of the meeting saying that he no longer believed in water baptism. He said, the Bible says there is only one baptism, and that's the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and that does away with any other form of baptism. So after the meeting, we met in a brother's home to discuss the matter. I had never heard his view discussed at all, but he started from Matthew 3, and he said, there we have baptism in water, baptism in fire, and baptism in the Holy Spirit. And as there is only one baptism, we've got to choose between baptism in water, baptism in fire, and baptism in the Holy Spirit. And he thought everything was signed and sealed and right in a cellophane bag with him. Everything finished. And we turned to the New Testament, and I said, now, in the New Testament, you believe that there was water baptism in the Gospels. Oh, yes. Water baptism in the Acts, yes. And you will agree that wherever baptism in water is referred to in the Acts, the element is very seldom mentioned. Whether with the verb to be baptized or with the noun baptism. Yes, he agreed with that. It's very seldom we read of water. The element in which they were baptized is only mentioned a few times. And when the Lord said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the water is not mentioned, but is clearly understood as water, yes. And when we come into the Acts, that's the same, yes. But wherever baptism in the Holy Spirit is intended in the Gospels, it is specifically stated to be baptism in the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, and John 1. Yes. And the same here. Wherever baptism in the Spirit was intended to be understood in the Gospels, it is specifically stated to be baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's that we are never left in doubt when we read those references in the Gospels as to whether it's baptism in water or baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's made very clear. And we follow that principle when we come to the study of the epistles. Wherever the word baptism by itself is used in the epistles, such as Romans 6 and in Colossians 2, where there is no reference to the element, whether water or spirit, then following the principle that we see clearly laid down in the Gospels and in the Acts, wherever the word baptism is used by itself, it invariably refers to water baptism. And wherever baptism in the Holy Spirit is intended, it is specifically stated to be so. And so when we come into the epistles and follow that, it's very easy to understand and to see that what we've got here is not baptism in water, but baptism in the Holy Spirit. In one spirit were we all baptized into one body. The formation of the church on the day of Pentecost. And we're all made to drink into one spirit. Now notice those two expressions, baptism and drinking. Now if you're going to make baptism here to refer to water baptism, then of necessity you must make drinking to refer to the Lord's Supper and drinking of the cup. You can't have one to refer to a ceremony and the other to refer to a spiritual experience. You must interpret both in the same way. If one is literal, the other is literal. If one is symbolical, then the other is symbolical. Now what we have got here refers to two spiritual experiences. Has nothing to do with water, baptism. Now, in order to illustrate that, and for a few moments, we'll look at chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the water, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. Now let's take the first and the last of these statements. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud. And then in verse 4, they did all drink the same spiritual drink. Now these are clearly the illustration of what you have in 1 Corinthians 12. In one spirit were we all baptized into one body, and were all made to drink into one spirit. And here is the God-given divine illustration of these two things. Now, it's very briefly, I want to look at them. Those of you who may acquire my book on Corinthians will find this dealt with in my exposition of chapter 10. The baptism unto Moses was a historical event. It was never repeated. Never repeated. Once and once only. And when Amos comes to speak to the people of his day, he tells them, the Lord brought you up out of Egypt. And they had never been in Egypt. The people who lived in the days of Amos had never seen Egypt. But God says to them, I brought you up out of Egypt. They were living in the good of what God did in the days of Moses. It was a historical event, and so with Pentecost, the baptism in the Spirit into one body on the day of Pentecost was a historical event never repeated, any more than Calvary was repeated. Calvary can never be repeated. Pentecost can never be repeated. It was one event, the formation of the church on the day of Pentecost into one body. That was a historical event. Second, it was a national event. The whole of the nation were baptized unto Moses, not a few. And so with the church, in one spirit, were we all baptized into one body. It's a corporate thing. It's not individual. They were all baptized unto Moses. It's collective. It's the church in its entirety. All believers in the Lord Jesus. Not only historical, but in far as Israel was concerned, it was national. Not only was it, it brought them into a new relationship with Moses. Their relationship with Pharaoh was completely broken at the Red Sea. His power over them was brought to an end. At the Red Sea, the horse and his rider as he cast into the sea. Power of Egypt was broken. They were brought now completely out from under the bondage to Pharaoh into a new relationship to Moses. Moses is now their Lord. Their ruler and deliverer, according to Romans, Acts chapter 7. Now that's what the baptism in the Spirit is. It brings the individual into a new relationship to Christ as Lord, as head, brought under the authority of Christ. Not only are these four things true, but it was passive. It was something which God did. It wasn't something for which they prayed. It wasn't something for which they yearned. God did it. It was an act of God and an act of God alone. And that is what we have with regard to the Holy Spirit. In one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. It's something which God did. He didn't do it in answer to prayer. He didn't do it because the disciples prayed. They were never told to pray for the coming of the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and He will send you another Comforter. It was something which God did. And God did because Jesus was glorified. The Spirit was not given, we are told in John 7:39, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit was the answer on earth to a glorified man in heaven. That's the message of Pentecost. It's the message of the fact that the one who died in shame on Golgotha's tree is now in the unshadowed glory of the eternal throne. And to signify that, the Spirit was given, it was a work of God. Not only so, it was something of which Israel was not conscious. They didn't know that they were baptized under Moses. They didn't have some ecstatic experience. They had no thrills running up and down their spine. Nothing of that nature. And so with the baptism in the Spirit, it's positional truth. It's that which brings the individual as a member of the body of Christ into union with fellow believers as fellow members of that body and with Christ as the head of that body. Years ago there was a man named Nansen. He went to find the North Pole from Norway. I suppose it's over 200 years ago. He left with a flotilla of boats from Norway. His wife and daughter, they waved him goodbye as he left the fjords of his native home. They stood there upon the banks and waved him away. Of course, there were no radios in those days. And the little flotilla of boats wended their way slowly up the North Sea, right up into the Arctic areas. And when they had got as far as they could, he let loose a homing pigeon. Here was a homing pigeon in an area it had never been before. And he let loose this homing pigeon with a little note tagged to its leg. The homing pigeon went up and spiraled and spiraled and spiraled up and up and up and up and up and up. And then, one bee line for the south. And over those Arctic regions, cold areas of the north, that homing pigeon flew on and on and on, and arrived in Nansen's home. The window was open for it, and in it flew. Mrs. Nansen took the bird in, got the message written upon a little note tagged to its leg. And she said, I know my husband is there. The pigeon is here. That's Pentecost. The Lord Jesus is on the throne. The Holy Spirit is here to prove it. Being by the right hand of God exalted, He hath shed forth which you now see and hear. Pentecost was the witness on earth by the Holy Spirit to the fact that Jesus had been glorified at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the great ministry of the Holy Spirit, to glorify Christ. Now, here on to chapter 14, to view the tongues prophetically. I might mention that of the many references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, it's only with one reference that we have tongues associated. And that's in chapter 10 and chapter 11. And if we had taken time to look at the filling of the Spirit, 9 references to it in the book of the Acts, it's only with one of them is tongues associated. And that's in Acts chapter 2, an unparalleled and unequaled experience. Same with the baptism in chapter 10, an unparalleled and unequaled experience. If we looked at the 3 historical references to it in the Acts, Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19, we should find some very, very instructive lessons. Now, whether we shall look a little at it at those next Sunday, I don't know. Time possibly may make it impossible to consider them as fully as one would like. But now look at chapter 14 and verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet, for all that, will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now here's a text which every believer, any believer who has any, or doesn't understand fully with regard to tongues, should clearly underline. This is a text of cardinal importance. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. Paul quotes the first sentence of verse 11 and the last sentence of verse 12. He takes out of the verses just what is relevant to what he has in mind. With people of other tongues will I speak unto this people. Clearly Isaiah was referring to Israel. And we have no reason to believe but that Paul was referring to the same people here. Tongues are for a sign, whether I speak with people of other tongues to this people. Yet for all that, will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Jeremiah refers to it again in chapter 5 of his prophecy. And way back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses had referred to it. He had said that with people, if they failed to obey the word of God, they would be taken into captivity. And God would bring against them a people whose tongue they would not understand. Now the prophecy of Isaiah had a twofold fulfillment. The first, when the 10 tribes were carried to Assyria, they were taken down, and that's the conclusion of the history of the 10 tribes that first came into being under Jeroboam. And they heard a language which they did not understand. The second application of it, or fulfillment of it, is in the days when the 2 tribes were taken to Babylon. And they heard a language which they did not understand. Now, no Jew would ever think that listening to those foreign tongues was a sign of divine blessing. They would acknowledge it as a sign of divine disapproval, a sign of divine displeasure, a sign that the long forbearance of God and his long suffering had come to an end. And now, God was going to deal with them in government and in chastisement, in judgment. Now that's the gift of tongues. That was the purpose of the gift of tongues. It was a sign gift. And as we've read, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. You may challenge anyone who claims tongues and speaking in tongues as the proof that they have received the Holy Spirit, or as they call it, the baptism in the Spirit. You may challenge any of them to give the evidence of it from the Word of God. This text makes it clear that tongues is a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Well, how are we going to understand Acts chapter 2? And how are we to understand Acts chapter 10? Turn to Acts chapter 2 and see what we have there. In Acts chapter 2, we read in verse 1, we should read the last verse of chapter 1. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now the laws of grammar demand, I believe, that the word they, in verse 1 of chapter 2, refers to those referred to in the last verse of chapter 1, that is, the 12 apostles. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. And they were of one accord in one place, not in the upper room. There were 10 days in between the ascension and the day of Pentecost. They prayed, of course, but not to pray for the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus never told them to pray for the Holy Spirit. He told the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. Pentecostals and charismatics, of course, they lay hold upon those words, and they say, as we've had them in India, having tarrying meetings. And they tarry, and they tarry, and they tarry, and they say, oh, let me have the Spirit. Now the scriptures give no authority for such tarrying meetings. The Lord Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will send the Holy Spirit. When the Lord told the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem, he merely told them that they should not go back to Bethsaida, back to their own homes in Galilee, but to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would come. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. This is not something for which they were to yearn. This was something which was going to take place in the overruling government of God and in the dispensation of God's dealings with his people. Now there were 120 in the upper room to begin with, but there were only 12 on the day of Pentecost. If the 120 were there on the day of Pentecost, there would have been men and women. And yet, in verse 14, we read Paul standing up with the 119. No, that's not what my Bible says. Peter standing up with the 11. If the 120 had been there, Peter should have stood up with the 119. He only stood up with the 11. Furthermore, wherever you find the word men in this chapter, in verse 6, for instance, verse 7, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And now hear we every man in our own tongue. Now the word man or men in this chapter is never used for the word for mankind. There is one mediator between God and man. That's the word for mankind. We're well acquainted with the word anthropology, anthropos, for men, inclusive of male and female. But the word we have in this chapter for man and men is always the word for the male, not including the female. You see, in Israel's festival gatherings, only men between 20 and 50 ever attended such gatherings. And this was a gathering according to the instructions of Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. They had gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, the commemorating of the giving of the law. And as they gathered there, there were men. So we have in little lower down, in verse 13, others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine," referring to the 12 apostles. And all the way through the chapter, wherever you find the word man or men, it always refers to the male as opposite to mankind, male and female. So here we have these 12 apostles. And they began to speak with tongues, as we are told in verse 4, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they didn't preach. They were praising God. They were declaring the wondrous works of God. They were not talking in some gibberish. They were talking languages, known languages. And in here and in Corinthians, it's never used for a gibberish. It's always a human language. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there may be many, so many voices in the world, but none of them is without significance. They're all languages spoken by somebody somewhere. Now if you look at what we've got from verse 9 down to verse 11, here we have people from the east, dwellers, Medes, Mesopotamia, that's from the east, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, that's from the north, Phrygia, Pamphylia, then we have Egypt, and that's to the south, parts of Libya, that's to the west, and Cyrene, strangers of Rome, that's west. So you have the four points of the compass here, people from every point of the compass in Jerusalem that day. It's indicative of the universality and the universal character that the gospel would take on. It was a sign. Then Peter stood up, lifted up his voice and said unto them, and he must have had to do it because there must have been a few thousands there. 3,000 were converted, so there must have been a good deal more than that gathered. And with no loud speaker, Peter must have had a good voice on that day. He lifted up his voice and spoke to the people. And Peter recognized that this gift of tongues was a sign of judgment upon Israel, a sign of blessing to the Gentiles, a sign that now the gospel was going to go out to the four points of the compass, a sign that God was saying goodbye to the nation of Israel. Take an illustration. You have in the Garden of Eden a river. It flows through the garden. That wasn't just a little creek flowing through a small little area. The Garden of Eden was a very wide area, very large tract of land, big enough for a river to flow through it. But once it got to the other end, to the perimeter of the garden, it divided into four points. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's garden. God watered it. It was God's vineyard. The water was there. The river of God's pleasure was there. But now we come to the perimeter, as it were, of that garden, of that vineyard. And the river divides into four. It's going to go out into the four points of the compass. Worldwide, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Here was the message according to the message, to the command of the Lord. Here was an illustration of the universal character the preaching of the gospel would take during this period. And the tongues there were a sign of two things. The sign to Israel that God was forsaking them. A sign to people in the Gentile world that God was going to visit them in sovereign grace. And the gospel was going to go out to all parts of the world. Now turn to chapter 10. And here we have the home of Cornelius. And verse 46, in verse 45, we read that God had poured upon them the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now how is this? Who is this assigned to? Pentecostals turn to this and say, there you are. Tongues is a sign that these people were baptized in the Holy Spirit and received the Holy Spirit. Yes, but was it assigned to them? Who was it assigned to? Now, according to 1 Corinthians 14, it's a categorical statement. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And yet, for all this, they will not hear. Then who are the tongues here assigned to? They were assigned to those of the circumcision who had gone along with Peter, and they had witnessed God giving the Holy Spirit to the house of Cornelius, and it proved to them they didn't believe that God would visit the Gentiles like this. It was a sign to those who had gone with Peter, and a sign to Peter also, that now Gentiles were going to be incorporated into the church on the same ground of faith as Jews were, on the ground of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with being a sign to Cornelius and his family, but a sign to the Jews. And as I pointed out this morning, the word gift in chapter 11, God has given them the like gift as he did unto us, does not refer to the charisma, the gift of tongues, but it refers to the Dorian, the gift of the Holy Ghost. God has given the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. And so we have the tongues viewed prophetically as a sign gift. A sign gift. And a sign always to unbelievers. A sign to Israel, that God was going to visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now for a moment, look at it historically. Three references in the book of the Acts. I mentioned to you this morning, way back in 1922, I was exercised of the Lord to read the book of the Acts. I hadn't very many books to consult. I had my Bible to read, and I read it, and I read it. And I jotted all the references to the Holy Spirit down. I began to collate them and put them together. And I found that the 52 references fitted very naturally into 7 different groups. There were those that related to the Lord Jesus, to the Savior, in a special capacity, in a special character. They related to him as prophet. They related to him in other ways. There are scriptures there that relate to the Holy Spirit in relation to the scriptures. There are references to the Holy Spirit in relation to the sanctuary, the church. There are scriptures there which relate to the Holy Spirit in relation to salvation. There are scriptures that relate to the Holy Spirit in relation to service. And so they fall very naturally into seven. Well, I was concerned, of course, with these three special manifestations. And if you like to include Samaria in it, you may include that too if you like. Although no tongues are mentioned in the Samarian visit of Peter and John. Why is it that we have tongues in Acts 2? We have tongues in Acts 10. We have tongues in Acts 19. These are the only three references where we have tongues in the book of the Acts. We don't have any reference to tongues in connection with the work at Antioch. There was a marvelous work of grace at Antioch, according to chapter 11, where they didn't preach Jesus as the Christ, as they did to the Jews, but where they preached Jesus as Lord. There was a different slant to their message when they went to Antioch. Why is it that there is no reference to tongues there? Why is it that in Paul's visit to Galatia, there is no reference to tongues there? Why is it that in Philippi, when he got to Philippi, in the commencement of the work in Europe, why is it that there is no reference to tongues there? Turn down to Corinth, to Thessalonica. Why is it that at the commencement of the work in Corinth, there is no reference to tongues? When you read Acts 18, tongues do not come into the picture at all. All we read is many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Why is it that when Paul went to Ephesus, in chapter 19, there's no reference to tongues in connection with the commencement of the assembly? There's only the one reference to the 12 disciples. Why is it that in connection with the 3,000 that were baptized on the day of Pentecost, there's no reference to tongues? Why is it that when the eunuch was baptized, there's no reference to tongues? Why? Why is it that we only have three? There must be some reason for that. And why these three? And the reason is very simple when we once get it. We read together in 1 Corinthians 12, whether we be Jews or Greeks, bond or free, racial differences are done away with. Social distinctions are lost sight of. Now, in order to establish this principle, that in the church, the question of whether you are a Jew or a Gentile does not obtain. God gave one illustration from among the Jews, one illustration from among the Gentiles, one illustration from among the Grecian Gentiles. Only one. No other reference. And that one illustration establishes the principle. The principle that is laid down for us in 1 Corinthians 12, God gave one illustration from among the Jews, one illustration from among the Gentiles, one illustration from among the Grecian Gentiles. Only one. No other reference. Which is the principle. The principle that is laid down for us in 1 Corinthians 12, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free. And that, of course, is in keeping with what we have in the scriptures, in other parts, what is called the law of single reference. God does certain things once and they're never repeated. Only once did fire fall from heaven. Only once did there a flood come upon the earth. Other cities have been, since Sodom and Gomorrah, that have been just as wicked. There are cities in the world today that are just as wicked, just as immoral as Sodom and Gomorrah were. Sodom and Gomorrah are set out, says Peter, as an example. One illustration. Why is it that Nadab and Abihu, at the commencement of Israel's tabernacle ministry, they died because they were inebriated and offered strange fire? They had been drinking wine, and they were under the influence of strong drink, and they offered strange fire before the Lord, and they died. Only once, never again. Why is it that only one man ever died for having gathered sticks on the Sabbath? Does it mean that no Jew has ever gathered sticks on the Sabbath since? Why is it that only Achan was condemned to death and stoned to death for having coveted gold? Did that cure the covetousness for gold among Jews? Do they no longer covet gold? One illustration. Why is it that Ananias and Sapphira are the only two that ever died at the hand of God in summary judgment for the great sin of hypocrisy? People say, oh, they must have committed a terrible sin. It's the most common sin in church history. The very sin that Peter himself was guilty of later. Paul says Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. It wasn't hypocrisy in connection with money that Peter was responsible for, but it was hypocrisy nevertheless. The sin for which Ananias and Sapphira fell dead at his feet was the very sin that he himself was guilty of later in Antioch. Why? Why is it that in only one assembly do we find people weak and sickly and some dying because of misdemeanor at the gathering to remember the Lord and the Lord's Supper? God put them down as examples, one illustration, in order to indicate God's attitude to these things. And so when we come into these matters with regard to tongues, God gave one illustration from among the Jews, one illustration from among the Gentiles, one illustration from among the Grecian Jews. In Acts chapter 19, their experience is somewhat different. They were believers, but what they had as a result of Paul's laying hands upon them were the gifts of the Spirit, the gift of prophesying, and the gift of speaking in tongues. It wasn't exactly associated with believing there, as in Acts chapter 10. So the historical references to the Holy Spirit and tongues are very few. Now when we come to look into other matters relative to it, we shall see that the assembly at Corinth is the only one where this gift was in exercise. We never read about it in any of the other New Testament assemblies, to seven of which Paul wrote letters. No reference to tongues among the Roman believers. No reference to tongues in Galatians. No reference to tongues in the Ephesian assembly. No reference to tongues in the Philippian assembly, no reference to tongues in the Thessalonian assemblies. Why? We only have it once, and that in the most carnal, in the least spiritual of all New Testament assemblies. Amongst those whom Paul calls carnal, babes, retarded children, people to whom he couldn't teach the word of God. It's very difficult to teach retarded children. Those who spend their time trying to give education to retarded children have my very sincere sympathy. It must be very difficult to teach retarded children. It's much worse, I think, than teaching retarded Christians. Christians retarded in knowledge. Christians who seemingly cannot take in the teaching of the Word of God. And the assembly at Corinth was made up largely of people like that. As babes, still clinging to toys. Tinsel toys. Noisy little toys. The more noise they can make, the better children like it. Now that was the assembly at Corinth. So, we see the gift prophetically and see the gift historically. Next week, on Sunday, we shall consider the gift in relation to these other matters that I have referred to. I trust God will bless His word to us tonight. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we turn to Thee tonight with thanksgivings. We thank Thee that we are not allowed and Thou hast not left us to travel in uncharted waters. We thank Thee that the path is made clear for us. We have a chart and compass. We have Thy word to guide us. Thou hast not left us in the dark without a light. We thank Thee for the lamp of prophecy that shines in a dark and in a gloomy place. Thank Thee for the light of Thy truth. Oh, blessed God, we pray Thee, enable us to walk in the light. Walk in the light of Thy revealed truth. And enable us in Thy grace and mercy to covet earnestly the best that Thou hast for us as Thy people. Deliver us from being satisfied with the second or third best. Enable us, we pray Thee, to seek that which is to bring greatest glory to Thy name and the greatest blessing to Thy people. For Thee shall be the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.